Good morning. I was listening to R.C. Sproul the other day, and he has a way that he introduces people to Christ. It's a kind of an evangelistic strategy where he talks to them about their need for Jesus. And a lot of people he talks to, as we would expect, say, well, Jesus is okay for you, but I don't really need Jesus. And he asked them this question: then what are you going to do with your guilt? What will you do with your guilt? And it's an attention grabber, because a lot of people, even those who think they don't need Jesus, realize they have guilt. They have violated the law of God that's written on their hearts, that is made manifest through the common grace that God gives unbelievers and through general revelation as God has made himself known to those who are inhabitants of this earth through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so what are people going to do with their guilt? Let me just say to you this morning that there's no other religious leader in the history of man who promised to take away your guilt and died on the cross in order to take away your guilt, because he took your guilt upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. He imputed your sin to Christ, and Christ died and was punished for your sin. He absorbed the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so people who say Jesus is all right for you, but he says, I don't need him, are not recognizing that the God of the universe is going to call people into account for their guilt, for their transgressing the law of God. And God is a God of justice, not just a God of mercy. But in his mercy, he's offered pardon to those who will believe in Jesus Christ. You need Jesus, even if you think you don't. You absolutely do. Buddha never died to absorb your guilt. Confucius never died to absorb your guilt. Muhammad never died to absorb your guilt. None of the gods and deities of these false religions ever died to absorb your guilt. Only one has done that, and his name is Jesus. So, I just felt the need to say that this morning. How about that? We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, talking about shepherding the flock of God. What does it mean to shepherd the flock? This is an uncomfortable sermon, because most of my sermons are to me, but primarily to you. I never preach a message that I'm not preaching to myself. But most of my messages are designed for others, not for me. I just happen to derive benefit from them, because whatever Scripture says, it says to all of us, doesn't it? But this passage is speaking to me and to the elders of the church and to elders or pastors of any church. And so how do you preach to yourself? And it's sort of like preaching on tithing. You feel kind of awkward doing it because it sounds self-serving. Make sure you give. Make sure you give. Why? Because my salary depends on it. And preaching on shepherding sounds somewhat self-serving, because it could come off as, this is how you do it, and I figured it out. And I'm telling you, this is how you do it, because I figured it out. I haven't figured it out. I'm still striving to be what God sets forth in his word shepherds ought to be. So I don't preach this message, I just want you to know this morning, with any sense of feeling like I've arrived. I haven't arrived. I'm miles away from this model. But nevertheless, this is the model. Now, you may think that because of that introduction, you're off the hook. But you're not, because even though this is directed at shepherds, every one of us has a shepherding role at some time in our life. Whether you lead a small group, or whether you're a mother over children, or a father over a family, or an employer over employees, or a politician, government leader over the citizens of this great country, or a pastor over the sheep. If you're leading, and you will in some capacity, these principles are appropriate for anyone who leads. So don't listen passively this morning thinking, yep, that's for him, yep. And you could become a Siskel and Ebert this morning. You can tell I'm dating myself because it's no longer Siskel and Ebert. It hasn't been for years. But that's all I can remember is Siskel and Ebert. They sat around watching movies with their critics pad and saying, yeah, that's a two thumbs up and a one thumb up and two thumbs down. And sometimes people listen to sermons that way too. So don't listen to sermons that way this morning. Listen to it in this light. How can I derive benefit from the principles he's sharing about shepherding the flock in the role that God has put me in as a leader in my home, a leader in my community? And so these principles will help you as well. Now, Peter says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This morning I want to cover a couple of positive ways to shepherd the flock, and then we'll discuss three ways in which you ought not to shepherd the flock. Or to put it in another way, two ways that you ought to lead and three ways you ought not to lead. The first one is found in verse 2, where Peter says, after introducing his credentials in verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter was an apostle. He walked with Jesus Christ. He was under the ministry and leadership of Jesus Christ for 3 years. He got to see how Jesus led. And you remember, Jesus took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. And who was it that said to Jesus, you're not washing my feet? Peter. Do you know why he said, you're not washing my feet? Because he said, this is what's going on in Peter's mind. You say, how do you know? I just do. I really don't, but I think this is what's going on in his mind. You're the boss. I'm the follower. You're the leader. I'm the follower. If leaders are washing feet, what do followers have to do? I was hoping you would be the general. I would be at least a colonel. You would be the president. I would be at least a general. We don't do peon things like that. Get up off your knees. What are you doing washing people's feet? We have slaves to do that. This is a demeaning job. I don't think you ought to be doing it, and I'm certainly not going to do it. If I let you wash my feet, what role does that leave for me? And you know what Jesus said to him? Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you have no place in me. And Peter, it scared him because he thought, okay, I'm about to lose my status in this kingdom that God is bringing out. And he says, then wash my whole body. You know, he knew how to strike a bargain. And Jesus says, you have no need to wash your body. You are clean. In other words, Peter, this isn't about being saved or lost. This isn't about being in or out. This is just about the fact that there's one thing you lack, Peter, and that's humility. If you will not humble yourself to allow me to wash your feet, you will not be qualified to be one of my servants. And it is a humbling thing to have someone wash your feet. You ever had that happen? You ever had your feet washed? Wow. You think it's humbling to wash somebody's feet. It's almost more so to let someone wash your feet. And yet Peter had to learn that lesson. Peter was about pride. You know that because you just listen to his words in the Gospels. I'll never stop following you. I'll follow you to my death. There was a lot of bravado in Peter, wasn't there? What happened when it came down to crunch time? It says that Peter followed at a distance. And then he denied his Lord three times. Now, Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He tells us in verse 1. But before he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he witnessed the arrest of Christ, and it scared him so much that he denied his Lord three times, as Jesus had predicted he would. But the good news is, after he denied him the third time, the scriptures say he went out and wept bitterly. I love that verse. Because you know what that tells me about Peter? He blew it. But then he repented. And repentance is sweet. Did you know that? It is bitter sweet. It hurts to humble yourself when you repent, but it is so sweet when you do because God rewards the brokenhearted. Scripture says, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, I will not despise. And Peter was a broken man, and it changed him. And as he was restored by Jesus by the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 20, Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said each time, you know I love you, Lord. I think that was God's way of saying, Peter, I'm restoring you. I'm giving you an opportunity to confirm your love for me three times because you disavowed me three times. And it put Peter's feet back on the rock where it was before he had denied him and made him a stronger man. And after the resurrection, obviously then the Holy Spirit came upon all those who believed and empowered them with a strength and a grace that they, prior to that, never had. And with that new experience, Peter writes these words. Not arrogantly, but somewhat with humility because he knew that his own past was a past of pride and arrogance and boastfulness. And so he says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. And this is how he says to do it, with oversight. Oversight. It is the Greek word episkopos. We get the word Episcopalian. It just means to look over or to watch over the flock like a shepherd does the sheep. Watching for enemies, hostile forces, wolves, in sheep's clothing, wolves in wolves' clothing. Watch the flock. Guard the flock. Don't let anything happen to the flock. That's his charge. Give oversight to the flock. 1 Peter says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In Genesis 31, you have Jacob, who went to find a wife from his father's relatives, and he went to Laban, and Laban said, I'll give you Rachel. He had his eye on Rachel. He met her at the well. You remember the story. And Rachel was beautiful. And so he agreed to work for Laban for 7 years for Rachel. And at the end of 7 years, he went to get Rachel, and he was all excited. You can imagine how he was excited. He was thinking about a honeymoon and all of that. And out comes Leah. Leah wasn't the best-looking woman in the world, and so Jacob was a little bit disappointed, and he was a lot disappointed, let me just say that. And so Laban struck up another deal. He says, you'll work for me 7 more years, then I'll give you Rachel. So as Jacob is reflecting and talking to Laban later on in this story, he says to Laban in verse 38 of Genesis 31, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. Verse 40, thus I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my eyes had no sleep. Or in other words, my sleep fled from my eyes. He's describing the kind of shepherd he was over Laban's flocks. Now, Paul will later talk about admonishing the flocks day and night. And I think there's a connection there. I think Paul is reflecting on the story of Jacob as he talks to the people he's pastoring. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But notice the kind of shepherd that Jacob was. He didn't let his eyes rest. Sleep fled from his eyes. And day, during the heat that consumed him and the frost by night, he watched over the flocks. He gave it oversight. Psalm 78:52 tells about how God is a shepherd. And it says, he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. And all of you are familiar with Psalm 23. It's probably the most favored psalm in the Old Testament. And that is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23:2 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. What does that have to do with shepherding? I think the imagery there is one of two things, serenity and nourishment. God is leading his sheep to green pastures because that's where all the nourishment is. He wants to have them properly nourished. And it's where serenity is. Isn't that what you imagine when you see a green pasture? Just the whole idea of peacefulness and tranquility. I think that's what he's saying. He leads them in such a way that they can be assured that they'll be properly nourished and that there'll be peace in their hearts. That's an admonition to those of us who have the role of shepherd. We're to be examples even as Christ was a shepherd. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself and instructs them about how to lead or give oversight. And listen to what he says. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice what Paul says. If you're going to give proper oversight, there are two things you have to do. Be on guard for yourself, first of all. Why? Because the enemy always goes for the leaders. The enemy always targets the leaders. Jesus said, all the devil has to do is strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So the devil knows that strategy and he goes after the leaders. So leaders, if you're a leader, you have a bullseye on you. If you've been given the responsibility to shepherd a flock of Christians like a church or a little flock like a family, you are a target for the devil. He's coming after you. You got that? Are you ready? So you're going to have to be on your guard because he's going to bring to you temptations and opportunities for failure, an opportunity for being disqualified, an opportunity for being discredited. People will not follow you if they do not respect you. People will follow you for two reasons. They respect you or they fear you. And some leaders who are demagogues said that they would rather be feared than loved. That's sad, isn't it? It's sad. Some people lead with that mentality. I'll lead them. I'll just scare them to death. I'll intimidate them. I'll manipulate them. I'll exploit them. I'll prod them. I'll bludgeon them. I'll goad them. I'll intimidate them. Then they'll follow. Peter addresses that in just a little while. We'll get to it in a moment. But Paul says to the Ephesian elders, be on your guard for yourselves. And later he tells Timothy, guard your life and your doctrine. There's two things that the devil goes after. In every leader, your morals and your doctrine. If he can get you on either one, he's satisfied. He can take you out of the game. So remember, if you're a leader, especially if you're a spiritual leader, the devil is going to put before you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fail morally. Don't ever think you're not vulnerable to that. And then, and not necessarily in that order, he's going to put opportunity after opportunity for you to get off the truth and on to fables and myths and genealogies and old wives' tales and all kinds of interesting things that might be fun to teach and to conjecture about and to speculate about, but it isn't the Word of God, and he wants you to shepherd according to the truths contained in Scripture. So he's going to attack you morally, and he's going to attack you doctrinally. Be on your guard for yourselves. And then he says, and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Acts 20:29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Speaking perverse things. How do you draw away disciples after you? By speaking perverse things, things that aren't true, things that are off base scripturally. But notice the motivation in verse 30 of these savage wolves. Where do they lead people? They lead them to themselves. True shepherds will point you to Jesus. False shepherds will point you to themselves. Just remember that. True shepherds will always point you to Jesus. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert. And here it is. Remembering night and day. Do you think he's thinking of Jacob? I do. Night and day. For a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In other words, Paul was vigilant. Paul was diligent. He didn't let, like Jacob said, sleep fled from his eyes. And what didn't flee from his eyes? Tears. He took this seriously. He wept over the people he shepherded. 1 Timothy 4:6. In pointing out these things, Timothy, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul is saying to Timothy, if you're going to be a good shepherd, the first thing you're going to have to do is feed the sheep. And what do you feed them? The Word of God. The Word of God. The world's full of opinions. The world's full of theories. The world is full of 10 principles to do this or to do that, to improve this or to improve that. But there's one thing that must endure all the time, and that is the Word of God. That's how you're going to be properly nourished. So listen, you have a role as sheep. We just got 3 goats. And they baa. I think they baa. I don't know what they, what do you call it? Bleat? Bleat? What do goats do and sheep do? I'm not really up on all that. But they're the cutest things in the world. You go out and you feed them and they just nuzzle up next to you and they're like kids, you know, and you leave and they protest. They want you to come back and they act like they're lonely or something, but I don't even know where I was going with that comment. But, help me get back on track, please. Bad. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I know what it was. You have to do some baaing. If the shepherd's not feeding you good, nourishing food, you need to protest. Right? Do you know that the Protestant Reformation, well, the reason that we're called Protestants is because we, what? Protested. Nobody is above correction. One of the responsibilities of the sheep is to make sure the shepherds are properly feeding them. If you're not being properly fed with the Word of God, now, if you protest that we're not giving you enough of positive mental attitude and this therapy and that therapy and, you know, whatever, you're not going to get it from me. But if you're not getting the Word of God, you need to protest. Because that's where proper nourishment comes from. And so one of your responsibilities as a sheep is to hold the shepherds accountable for how they feed you. Just remember, correction flows down the chain of authority and it flows up the chain of authority. No one is outside of being corrected. God has given every Christian the opportunity and the responsibility and the duty to correct other Christians regardless of your status, regardless of your rank. So one of your jobs is to make sure that your sheep, shepherds, actually feed you what is nourishing. And what Paul says to Timothy is that is sound doctrine, things that conform to the Word of God. And then he says in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do you know what be ready in season and out of season means? When it's popular and when it's not. It's easy to preach the Word when everybody's saying amen. It's harder to preach the Word when everybody's saying, oh me. But Paul is telling Timothy, you need to preach the Word of God as faithfully when it's hard as you do when it's easy. When it's in season and out of season. And this is what you do when you preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, encourage with great patience and instruction. Why? Well, because for the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Do you know why? Because the staples of our spiritual diet many times are not very spicy. My mom is a great cook. I love to eat anything she fixes. But her menu was about 15 things wide, right? And they cycled over and over, and it was excellent. Very good food, just a limited menu. And I remember the first time I had pizza. I don't know how old I was. I think I was 4 or 5. And I thought, wow. I could eat this every day. Which I learned later I couldn't, but I tried it once and, you know, it was like, oh. But as a departure from the ordinary, as a departure from the common, the known, the expected, it was like lights went on. Wow, pizza. And, you know, if I ate pizza all the time, I would be spiritually obese. It's good, it's fun, it's a nice food for celebration, but it's not very nourishing. It doesn't give you your vitamins that you need. It doesn't give you all of the things that go into a nourishing meal. And sometimes the nourishing meals get to be bland over time. Do you know that? They're bland. And somebody says, when are we going to get some new thing? I'm tired of the same old doctrine. Rehearsed over and over and over again. Why don't you give us some nugget of something new we've never heard, never seen, never experienced? Come on, tickle my ears. I'm tired of the humdrum stuff from Scripture. Now that's a temptation. And yet you heard Paul say in the verse we just quoted earlier, I did not hesitate to both day and night give you the things that you needed. And I'll guarantee you what Paul was giving them was not some new thing like pizza. He was giving them broccoli and potatoes and meat and lettuce. And what else is there?
Corn.
What?
Corn.
He was giving them the staples of life. But people get tired of the staples of life and they want something new. They want something that will tickle their ears, something exciting, something that makes them feel alive. And Paul is saying to Timothy, resist the urge to come up with some newfangled spicy dish for your people, because the meat and the potatoes and the broccoli and the green beans are just enough. And if they get tired of it, give them some more. That's what he's saying. They will turn aside their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship. The ministry is full of hardship. Did you know that? You see people die that you love. People that you love get involved in gross sin, and you try to call them out of it, and they resist. People gossip. People slander. People sin. I mean, there's a lot of good things people do, too. But I figured out a way to clean up the church, and I figured out a way to get Christianity on the right track. We just got to get rid of the people. In fact, if you do that, you can straighten out your family. We can straighten out our government. We can straighten out our country and our city and our community. Just get rid of the people. People are, at the same time, a delight and a burden. Aren't they? Aren't they? Yes. So he says, endure hardship. Why? Because the temptation is to take the path of least resistance in leadership, isn't it? It's easier to sit back in your easy chair when your kids are misbehaving and say, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that, stop that. I said stop that. For the 46th time, I said stop that. If I have to say it 47 times, you're going to be in trouble. Get up. Correct them. Well, I'm tired. See, that's the whole point. You get tired and you don't want to do the hard work. He says, endure hardship. Do you know the average tenure of an evangelical pastor? Now, this is old statistics. I don't think it's as long as it as I'm about to quote. 2 years. I think it's less now. 2 years is the average tenure of the local pastor. Do you know why? Hardship. 2 years, the honeymoon's over. And real living gets in the way. And when hardship comes, the temptation is to fly, to run, instead of hunker down and continue to do the right thing. And they told us in seminary, the pastors of pastoral ministry, the professors of pastoral ministry, and most of these guys had been pastors for over 30 years before they would be qualified to be professors of pastoral ministry. You know what they told us? You're not the pastor of your church until you've been there 5 years. Sometimes 4, sometimes 6, but average 5. Why? They said because it takes that long for people to trust you, and people won't follow you unless they trust you, and you're not a pastor until they start following you. Now, what does that mean then for a pastor who changes churches every 2 years? In principle, it means he may not have led anybody. And the number one thing that takes pastors out of the ministry is hardship. So he says, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about moms and dads and teachers and government officials and employers and small group leaders and Sunday school teachers and children's ministry directors. I'm talking about anyone who ever leads anybody is going to experience hardship. Endure it. I am convinced that the reason people discount Christianity is not because it's been tried and found wanting. It's because it hasn't been tried. What do you mean, you say? We quit when the going gets tough. You get offended, what do you do? Do you forgive? Or do you distance yourself from those people that offended you? It's easier to distance yourself. It's easier to just take the path of least resistance instead of doing the hard work of forgiving. And so as a result, your forgiveness muscle gets no exercise. Your offended muscle gets lots of exercise. And so you're lopsided. One side of you is buff and the other side scrawny. And God expects us to work every muscle that He has placed in our system. And one of those muscles is the forgiveness muscle. And there are lots of people who've never forgiven people who've offended them. They just move on to the next relationship. Oh, you offended me. Okay, let me find somebody else to like. You offended me. Oh, let me find somebody else to like. Pretty soon it's going to get lonely. Because when your offended muscle gets lots of exercise, it gets lots of offenses. And your forgiveness muscle gets no exercise, pretty soon you run out of people. Everybody offends you and you forgive no one. And as a result, you're lonely. I believe that Christianity hasn't been tried until you're offended and have to reach down to the bottom of your feet to forgive somebody. And then move forward with them. That's Christianity. It isn't Christianity to run from one relationship to the next every time you're offended without forgiving. And that's true of pastors. It's true of the sheep. It's true of moms and dads. It's true of employers and employees. It's true of government officials. And we need to exercise our forgiveness muscle a whole lot more than we do. So, he tells Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In 1 Thessalonians, he tells them this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. That's too hard. I don't want to do that. Encourage the faint-hearted. I can do that. Encouragement's fun. Everybody likes a party. Admonishing isn't fun. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. These are all instructions to shepherds. These are all instructions to how to give oversight. So Peter says in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherds, here's how you shepherd the flock. Give oversight. And the primary way to do that is doctrinal oversight. Make sure people are believing the right things. And the second way is to guard them morally. Guard them morally. Why? Because that's the way the devil always attacks the sheep and the shepherds. He attacks them at the place of moral living, and he attacks them at the place of right theology and doctrine. So you have to guard both in yourself, and you have to guard both in your sheep. There's a second way he tells us to lead, or to shepherd the flock, and that's found in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So Peter says, give oversight. That's the first way to shepherd. And secondly, be an example. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, something I could never say. Because it sounds too arrogant. Think about it. Look what he says. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Now, either Paul was the most arrogant man that ever lived, or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe it's the latter. I don't believe he was arrogant. I think he suffered from pride just like the rest of us do. But I think he was able to be victorious over pride in Christ. I think the Holy Spirit said, Paul, write this down. Write what? Here it is. Ready, Paul? Be imitators of me. You're talking about you, right? No, I'm talking about you. What? You want me to write down, be imitators of me? You mean be imitators of Paul? That's what I said, Paul. Write it down. Lord, that sounds arrogant. Write it down. But Lord, don't you know this is going to come off as pride? Paul, how many times do I have to say, write it down? Lord, are you really saying that they could be imitators of me? Yes, Paul. What a humbling experience. That the Holy Spirit would think Paul was qualified to be an example. I don't feel qualified that way. I don't know many pastors who do. Because every time you think you've got this under control, there's 10 other things you don't have under control. So what an amazing experience for Paul to sit down and write this letter and have the Holy Spirit say, Paul, write this down. Be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. What a sign of approval from God. Before he got the well done, thou good and faithful servant, before the end. But let me just say this to you who are parents, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, employers. Good leaders don't expect anything from their followers that they themselves are not willing to do. Isn't that right? So if you expect your children to say thank you, set the example and say thank you. If you expect them to use the courtesies of life like please and excuse me and forgive me and pardon me, then you say, excuse me, please forgive me and pardon me to your kids. In other words, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And Jesus taught this, that we should never lead people in a way that we're not willing to do ourselves. And Jesus set that example, didn't he? Did Jesus ever do anything or demand anything from his followers that he himself didn't do first? And that's what Paul says. That's what Peter says. As shepherd ought to lead as an example. There are two ways to lead, from the front or from the rear. When you lead from the rear, you lead as a demagogue with a cattle prod and you poke people and you stick people with sharp sticks and you bludgeon people with clubs and you say, go, move, now. And that's a demagogue's way of leading. You through intimidation and fear and ridicule and scorn. And you can get people to follow you that way. But they're really not following you. They're being pushed. And the old saying is, you can't push a rope. You ever tried? What must you do to a rope? You must pull the rope, and it comes along fine. If you try to push a rope, it won't. Listen to me. You're not getting anybody following you in the truest sense of the word if their heart isn't in it. And their heart won't be in it if you've intimidated them, manipulated them, exploited them, threatened them. Their heart won't be in it. You know what I love about God? He has two ways of leading us. And he prefers one of them over the other. He'll use both, but he prefers one. And Obama didn't come up with these two phrases. They existed before he used them. So I don't want to give credit where it's not due. But recently in the news, Obama used two phrases that are very useful phrases. One of them is, the power of persuasion. Now think about those words. The power of persuasion. And then the other phrase is the persuasion of power. The persuasion of power. Now let me define them for you as I understand them. The power of persuasion is this. That a person's character and their generosity and their love and their affection are so endearing to you that you want to follow them. That's the power of persuasion. They're persuaded by your goodness. And that's what I love about God. You know why I want to follow God? Because He's so good. I have an affection for Him. I admire Him. I respect Him. I delight in Him. I want to follow Him. That's the power of persuasion. And God wants you to follow Him for the same reasons. Did you know that? Would you want people to follow you because they're afraid of you or because they love you? Which? God prefers that you follow Him because you're in love with Him. And the only way you can fall in love with Him is to get to know Him. And once you get to know Him and His attributes and His qualities, you come to love who He is. Then there's the persuasion of power. Do what I said or face the consequences. Got it? Lots of people will react to that. Lots of people will respond to that. People will line up in droves for people who lead that way. Because they're scared to death. And, you know, God will resort to that as a last resort, but He doesn't delight in resorting to that. So much so that He says He takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked. Peter is saying to the shepherds, to the pastors, to the elders, to the overseers, use the power of persuasion. Not the persuasion of power. Why? Because if people follow you because you use the persuasion of power, they're not really in it. It's all been a facade. Take Jonah as the example. Did Jonah's attitude ever change from the time he decided to disregard God's command to the time he preached to Nineveh and the whole city was converted? No. He had a lousy attitude the whole time. You know why? Because God used the persuasion of power in Jonah's life. He attempted to use the power of persuasion to be winsome and to endear Jonah to himself. But Jonah would have none of that. And so God had to resort to what? The persuasion of power. Oh, you won't go preach to Nineveh, will you? Well, we'll see about that. And so God says, okay, big fish, come on, swallow, throw up, beach. Persuaded Jonah, didn't he? How did He persuade him? With power. Jonah says, okay, I'll go preach. Jonah was a pragmatist. He knew how to work a deal so that the best consequences would turn out for him. He says, you know what? If God's got that much power, I better conform to His ways. I don't like it, and I'm not going to like it, but I'll do what He says because He's bigger than me. What did God want from Jonah? Lord, let me tell you what He wanted. He wanted the same thing that the psalmist expresses in so many of the psalms. Lord, I delight in You. I delight in Your will. I delight in Your law. I delight in Your word. It is my pleasure to do what You want me to do. But he wouldn't. And so he went and preached to Nineveh and they repented. He was successful in his actions, but unsuccessful in his attitude. And God wants both. Even after they repented as a city, he stood up on top of a mountain and watched the whole thing take place, and he grumbled and complained and pouted. If you're leading, and many of you are, and if you haven't, you will, you need to lead in a way that makes people want to follow. And Peter says the way you do that is to be an example. Don't expect anything from those who follow you that you yourselves are not willing to do. If you want people to work in the nursery, work in the nursery. If you want people to take out the trash, you take it out. If you want people to wash the bottom of your feet, you wash the bottom of their feet. Jesus said to his own disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you know what he does? After he gives his life as a ransom for many, you know what he turns to the rest of us and says? "Now you give yours." He did it first. Be an example. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down upon your youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Titus 2:7, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That's how you lead, by oversight and by example. Here's how you don't lead. Just three quick points and we're done. You don't lead unwillingly. You remember the story of James Dobson's little girl, Dana, or Danai, I forget how you pronounce it. She was about three. They were driving along in the car, and she was standing up in the front seat, and he said, "Dana, sit down." She wouldn't listen. He said, "Dana, sit down." She didn't listen. Finally, he stops the car, reaches over, pushes her down in the seat, puts the seatbelt around her, and says, "There." He takes off driving. She says, looks over at him and says, "Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside. I'm standing up on the inside." Jonah was standing up on the outside and the inside, wasn't he? He was standing up the whole way. "I'm not doing this and I'm not liking it." That's the end of that. Well, God finally got him to sit down on the outside, but he was still standing up on the inside, wasn't he? Peter is saying to pastors, don't do it unless you're doing it from the heart. Don't do it unless you're doing it from the heart. Not under compulsion. Don't do it because God is using the persuasion of power. Do it because you see the love of God and the beauty of God and the goodness of God, and God is using the power of persuasion. Secondly, don't do it for the money. Don't do it for the money. Now, in a lot of circles, I don't know why you'd have to warn pastors of that. I'm well paid, but I know lots and lots of pastors who are underpaid and have to work a second job just to pay the bills. But some people do it for the money. Some people do for the money. And third, don't do it as a bully. We've covered that already, didn't we? Don't do it as a bully. Don't browbeat people into submission. Show them what God expects of them by doing it yourself. And when they come to respect you, then they'll follow. But not until. And if they do follow you, they'll be standing up on the inside while sitting down on the outside. What do we want as pastors, shepherds, teachers, mothers, fathers, leaders? We want people following us by sitting down on the outside and the inside. That's the only way you get true fellowship. Pray for me and the elders of this church that we could be that kind of leader. Okay? Let's pray. Father, every man I know who goes by the title pastor or elder would have to say we are far from arriving at this standard. So we pray you would help us to make progress in this direction. And every mother and father and teacher and group leader and employer, and I just don't know any parent who thinks they've arrived. And we could all take this as an example to us as well. Help us to be examples to our children of what we expect in them. Help us to be examples to our employees of what we expect from them. And may our politicians and leaders in our government be examples to us. And Lord, we pray for the grace of God to make us able to do any of it. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.